Psalm 85, verse 6. And it's simply these words, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" The interesting thought here in the context of this particular prayer is that David is looking back to God's favor to his land in past days. He starts out, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." He's looking back in history to what God has done. He's thanking the Lord for that. But he's also conscious of the fact that there is a need for God to move again, because things have changed. He says, for example, in verse 4, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." He's speaking from the standpoint of one who understands that things are not as they were. And so he's praying, "Wilt thou not revive us again? Lord, wilt thou not move again in power, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And when we think about the great Protestant Reformation and the fact that this year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of what happened, particularly with Martin Luther, surely we could employ the same prayer and think about the same conditions that prevail today, in the sense that we're no longer in the Western world, and I would say in any part of the world, enjoying the favor of God as the church did in past days. We need the Lord to revive his work. We need to see a move of God today. And you might ask, well, what's that got to do with the Reformation? Well, it's very simple. The Reformation was the greatest revival since the days of the apostles. I don't think that's in dispute, at least for anybody who looks at all the details and all of the history honestly and candidly. You'd have to say it was a mighty move of God that took place at that time. And we've been speaking about what happened at the time of Luther, and even before that, we have mentioned not only the Reformation in Germany, but in other places. And today I want to go on from what we spoke about last time to look at some of the places that were chiefly affected by what Luther did and by the Reformation itself. We think, for instance, of the land of Bohemia. Now, there is no such land today, at least not by that name. We have a missionary now in what is known as the Czech Republic. For quite a long time, the Czech Republic, as it is now, and the territory known as Slovakia were one country known as Czechoslovakia. That particular area of Europe was known as Bohemia. Now, I know that the maps have changed through the years, through the centuries, because of various wars and so on. It's amazing how many times the map of Europe has been ripped up and rewritten because of the various conflicts and territory that was gained and then regained and given back and then taken again. Bohemia was a place, as we might expect, that at the time of Luther was already enjoying a Protestant witness. Because about 100 years before Luther, there lived a man whose life we've already examined somewhat in an earlier study, Johann or Johannes or Jan or John Huss. John Huss was a great reformer even before Luther. And at the time that we're referring to, post Martin Luther's nailing of the thesis there to the church door in Wittenberg, there were about 200 Protestant congregations that had been established. That's quite amazing. 200 churches because of the influence of John Huss. Now, the vast majority of those had been drawn into the Hussite Utraquist Church. That's what it was called. But a small minority remained in the Roman Catholic Church. At the end of the 15th century, there were only 5 of the 30 royal free cities of Bohemia that were in the hands of Rome. Now, the Hussite church, therefore, enjoyed the support of the nobility, and these, in turn, enjoyed an exercise of control over the church. So again, there was a political as well as a religious aspect to the situation. But this was the background of the 16th century Reformation in Bohemia. It could be claimed that the first Hussite Reformation, the Reformation under John Huss, had actually prepared the way for the Lutheran Reformation. There might be some truth in that, but there certainly was not a universal warmth of welcome in Bohemia for that second Reformation. The church was seriously divided. There was a conservative wing, it might have been smaller, but it sought unity with Rome. While those who were true followers of Hussites, we would refer to them, in their doctrine they aimed to reform the church along biblical lines. They were followers of what Huss had taught, and therefore there was no reason for them to want to have union with Rome. But there was a further complication. Luther himself, although he agreed with most of the ideas and the writings of John Huss, certainly where the gospel was concerned, they were at one. Yet, it is true also that Martin Luther tried to distance himself from the confession of the Bohemians. But when Luther defended some of Huss's teachings against the attacks of John Eck in the Leipzig confrontation in 1519, expressing his opinion that his writings were both Christian and evangelical, the effect of that was to form a bond between the Bohemians and himself. Correspondence began between two of the leaders in Prague, Jan Podeska and Václav Rozdělovský, and Luther. I want, I wish, I request, I'm thankful and rejoice that my teaching should please the Bohemians. That's what Luther himself said. I want, I wish, I request, I'm thankful and rejoice that my teachings should please the Bohemians. Now, in response, this aforementioned Rozdělovský wrote, quote, "What Jan Hus once was in Bohemia, you, Martin, are now to Saxony." Now, it has to be remembered that though there was this cordial mutual acceptance of Luther and the Hussites, the conservative wing of the church in Bohemia still retained this desire for unity with Rome, and in 1522 they even sought to have Rome appoint an archbishop over the church. Now, that attempt was not successful because they were in the minority. But it does show us clearly that the Reformation was not without its opponents. You know, we read there about revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? Some Christians have the idea that when the church is in revival, in those revival history times, all was sweetness and light. Everything in the church was really wonderful, and everybody was all going in the same direction. Everyone was on the same page. There was revival, right? Wrong. Because when God is working, guess who else is working? And so the devil always tries to undermine what God does. And we think about the early church. There's a lesson there for us. There was great revival taking place. Many people being saved by the grace of God. And what happened? There was an argument about the daily ministration of giving out food and provisions to the widows. You read about it in Acts chapter 6. There was a great confrontation. The apostles had to get involved in it, and that resulted in those seven deacons being appointed to oversee that work of serving tables. People argue about the most silly things, but that happened in a day of revival. So here was what was really a revival taking place in Europe, in Bohemia, in Germany, but there were problems. But one such opponent of the Reformation we should mention, and it is really illustrative of the subtlety of the persecution of the Protestant cause. This man's name, this opponent of the Reformation, was Gallus Zahira. G-A-L-L-U-S, the first name. Z-A-H-E-R-A, the second name. Gallus Zahira. He was a cruel man. I'll give you one example of that. There was one Nicholas, and his last name makes him look as though he was Polish. There's quite a few consonants in it. Probably butchering his name, but I'll have a go at it. Verzetinarts. Nicholas, we'll just call him Nicholas. He was a learned and a godly gentleman. He was an aged man, but he was accused of holding to Protestant doctrine. He was tried by the synod of the church that was presided over by Zahira and his colleague John Pasek of Prague. This man, Zahira, by the way, had studied at Wittenberg under Luther. And such was his subtlety, though at that time he appeared to be in favor of Reformed doctrine, on his return to Bohemia, he was the first one to be calling for drastic measures to be taken against the reformers. So he was an evil man. Now, he was asked why he now opposed the faith that he had so recently professed. He replied that he had placed himself at the feet of Martin Luther that he might be the better able to refute him. Well, this Verzetsenarts was found guilty of heresy and condemned to be burned. There was a lady friend, a widow of 60 years of age, who was arrested with him, who also refused to deny God's truth, and she was condemned and sentenced to be burned to the stake along with him. The wood was piled in order. The two of them were tied to that. The books which were taken from their homes were heaped on top of them, and those other things that they referred to as faggots, that were like dried grass, they were lit and they were burned to death. Such was the cruelty of Romanism at that time. Now, Zahira himself was banished from office because of his involvement in some political scandal. And his friend Pasek, aforementioned, suffered a similar fate. And so for a little time, the persecution of the Protestants subsided, and that allowed churches to open and converts to multiply. Now, these people who say, well, we should pray for persecution in order that the church might be purified and might be a better church, I don't read anywhere in the Scripture where Christians are told to pray for persecution. The Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for those that are in leadership over us, that we may lead peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Now, is it true that sometimes persecution has resulted in a purer church? That is true. God has allowed that to happen. But it's also true that in times when persecution has abated, it has allowed churches to flourish and the gospel to be openly preached. And that happened in Bohemia. But this was only a short respite. And with the entrance of one Ferdinand I, who was king of Bohemia and Roman emperor, and the brother of Charles V, with his entrance onto the scene, Prague was again the scene of cruelty and bloodshed. Now, the history of the Reformation of Bohemia is interesting because it's one of success followed by defeat, battle followed by a period of peace, and then atrocities and peace treaties following one upon another. Kind of like the history of the Christian church. There were periods of growth, and yet there were setbacks for the work. And although this was true, the work of the Reformation was thorough. There were a number of Protestant ministers in Bohemia who were sentenced to death. And when you read some of these accounts, it's kind of similar to what happened in England with the martyred bishops and those who were killed at Smithfield under the Bloody Mary. It's kind of like what happened in Scotland. it's kind of like what happened in various other parts of the world, like in Spain with the Inquisition and the auto de fes and the burning of Christians. The same thing happened in Bohemia. There was a number of Protestant ministers who'd been sentenced to die, and they spent the night before their execution in prayer and in the singing of psalms, encouraging one another to be of good courage and thus leave a good example of fortitude and constancy to their people. When they'd finished this praise, one of them, John Kuttenauer, said to the others that he believed God would bear them witness of his faithfulness by some unusual and visible sign. And his companions sort of pooh-poohed that, and they discouraged him from looking for such signs, telling him that it was enough that the Lord had promised in his word that he would be with them. When daylight arrived, they dressed, we're told, as if they were going to a wedding. They were on their way to the scaffold in the marketplace. Not a cloud was in the sky when suddenly a bow of dazzling brilliance came across the heavens, and the whole town gazed upward at this strange phenomena in the sky. Surely, the martyr remarked, it is the ancient token of faithfulness. Remember how when Noah and the ark took place, the Lord set a bow in the cloud, the rainbow, which has been hijacked by wicked men today, but which is a sign of God's covenant, of God's faithfulness to his people and to his promise. And this was what this martyr identified. He said, it's the ancient token of faithfulness. It's an answer to prayer. The Lord has given me the sign that I prayed for, and they died well. As these ministers were called one after another to be executed, the man who would be called by name would rise and address his friends, and he would say, most beloved friends, farewell. God give you the comfort of his Spirit, patience and courage, that what before you confessed with the heart, the mouth and the hand, you may now seal by your glorious death. Before I go before you, that I may see the glory of my Lord Jesus Christ, you will follow, that we may together behold the face of our Father. This hour ends our sorrow and begins our everlasting joy. And those who remained behind, who were waiting, they would make answer, and they would say something like this, quote, may God to whom you go prosper your journey and grant you a happy passage from this vale of misery into the heavenly country, unquote. That's a quote that's taken and an account that's taken from the history of Protestantism by J.I. Wiley. The spread of the Reformation in Bohemia wasn't limited only to the city of Prague, but it was evidenced in German-speaking areas in the industrial north and northwest of the country. There were mining villages and towns that were springing up there. That was a real Roman Catholic heartland. And here, the nobility who controlled the silver and tin mines were largely from Saxony. And what did they do? They brought with them the preaching and the practices of the Reformation. And so God moved mightily in those areas by the spread of his truth. And there are various accounts of how this kind of thing happened. How that because of the silver mining, for instance, that was taking place in one of the towns, in a few years its population swelled to some thousands. And as a result of the preaching of the word in that area, it became an active center for the Reformation, and not least because of its grammar school, which since 1532 had been headed up by Johannes Mathesius, who was a famous associate of Luther. This was the day that Huss had predicted. Remember when he was dying in the midst of the flames, he talked about 100 years hence, and there would arise, instead of a goose, a swan whose singing voice you will not be able to silence. And this was a prophetic word, really, because the Lord blessed mightily in Bohemia. another area of Europe that was affected by the Reformation was Hungary. You know, it's interesting to think of some of these countries in recent times that were under communist rule, that were subjugated to the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union. Hungary was one of those places. But Hungary was a country whose background, as far as Reformation was concerned, was similar to that of Germany and that which prevailed throughout the continent of Europe. There was, for instance, widespread discontent with the immoral practices of the nobility and of the clergy, many of whom had accumulated vast amounts of wealth and practiced all manner of wickedness. And someone who was writing about Hungary said, "The way for reformation there was also prepared by widespread discontent with clerical abuses. The higher ecclesiastical authorities in Hungary had earned the enmity of many laymen in Hungary by their worldliness, wealth, and political machinations. It was said that nowhere, except perhaps in England, were the bishops so rich as they were in Hungary. The higher clergy enjoyed the income from multiple benefices to which they appointed miserably paid vicars to perform their required pastoral responsibilities and use their wealth and spiritual power to increase their political influence." In the midst of that darkness, a ray of light shone, first of all from the ideas of those that we'd mentioned before, Christian humanists. And again, I emphasize the word humanist should not be associated with what it's associated with today. These were men of learning, but they were people like Erasmus in his place, who called for moral reform and education, and they insisted on living a more moral life. Now, morality won't save anyone, but when you have an immoral clergy, you have immoral rulers, and you have people crying out for morality, sometimes there is a response to that. And so, using that cry for morality, God prepared the ground for a true revival of true religion. And again, we can't overestimate the power of the printed page. And by the way, this is still true today. You see the cults out on street corners. You see them passing their literature out around homes. They know that when you get literature into the hands of people, it can have a powerful effect. Well, the printed works of Martin Luther found their way to Hungary by means of merchants who travelled through Bohemia and Germany. And in 1521, Luther's 95 Theses, which had been printed, not just nailed to that church door, but there were copies made, those were read from a pulpit in Lubica near Kismarok. And within 1 year, it is said, that the broad outlines of Luther's thought were known in every mining city in Upper Hungary. And sympathy for the Reformation grew as literature was passed from place to place and person to person, gaining some adherents in very high places because God converted some of the nobility and some who sat in the courts. And again, however, we can say the progress of the Reformation was not without opposition. The devil will always make sure that the truth is opposed. And here's an example. Queen Mary had taken Conrad Condatus, an Austrian and a fervent supporter of Luther, to serve as her chaplain, but she was forced to dismiss him when the papal bull Decret Romanum was published. On April 14, 1523, the Hungarian Diet approved the law that, quote, all Lutherans and those favouring them should have their property confiscated and themselves punished with death as heretics and foes to the Most Holy Virgin Mary, unquote. So persecution was hot, but yet it is said that in 1540, most of the upper region of Hungary had installed evangelical reformers as preachers. So the gospel was making progress. The southern regions of Hungary, however, were slower to accept the Reformation, because here the Roman Church had a far firmer grasp of the people. And of course, there was the threat of persecution with the common practice of that religion in cases that necessitated it. and that was sufficient to retain the people within the fold of Rome for a longer period than in the north. But slowly and surely, reform took hold. There was a man by the name of John Sylvester, and that doesn't sound Hungarian to me, but he had studied at Wittenberg, and he returned to Hungary to preach Reformed doctrine. And isn't it amazing how God did that in many instances? Men who learned the truth elsewhere came back to their own countries bringing the gospel with them. In a sense, John Knox did that when he visited Geneva and came back to Scotland, implemented what he had seen there practiced and done and taught. But in 1541, this John Sylvester did something really remarkable and significant. He published a Hungarian translation of the New Testament. Others followed him in broadcasting the truth, and many, many congregations of Christians, true Christians, were formed. We could speak about Switzerland, but I'm not going to spend any time doing that now, since not that long ago I did a study on Ulrich Zwingli. And if you remember what I said at that time, you will know that Switzerland was tremendously impacted by this man's ministry. Ulrich Zwingli was a contemporary of Martin Luther, but unlike Luther, who had been a monk, secluded from the world, Zwingli was a secular priest, but he was also an army chaplain. And while they both commenced to preach around the same time, Zwingli rejected any notion that he might have been influenced by Luther. Zwingli was of a different stripe from Luther in many respects. I believe he was more sound in respect of certain teachings. And he said, "My teacher has been the Word of God, not Martin Luther." So, I think as you read his writings, you'll know that that was the case. But, as I said about Luther and some of those others in Bohemia, Zwingli had read much of Luther's work and gave broad agreement to it. He believed in the same gospel, and that is important for us to note. But for 10 years, the Reformation progressed very rapidly in Switzerland as it was preached by ministers and laymen. There were cities, or cantons as they're often referred to, that were slow to accept the Reformation movement. Some of the councils remained very hostile to it, but yet God used the preaching of His Word to bring about great change in that country. Alongside the challenge of Rome in Switzerland, there was a challenge against the Reformation from within the Anabaptist movement. And we should understand that the Anabaptists were a very broad church. There were some who were very, very sound and faithful, others not so much. And there were some, for example, among the Anabaptists who didn't believe in the Trinity. Some in areas of Sweden who were of a more Pentecostal type persuasion. It was certainly a broad church. But despite the opposition to the Reformation from that quarter, especially from the Church of Rome, the opposition was felt, because the Catholic states in Switzerland were resolved to stop any spread of the Reformation movement, not by argument, but by persecution. And hostilities were commenced against any who preached Zwingli's doctrine in a Catholic state. And there are various accounts that I could give of men such as Jakob Kassen, an evangelical minister who was burned to the stake. There was widespread persecution, but there was an interesting political aspect to what happened in Switzerland, because there was an actual battle that took place there. And in that battle, Zwingli, along with many others, was killed. But he was succeeded by a man called Heinrich Bullinger. And he was the one who, with a large degree of success, guided the Reformation in Switzerland through the next 10 years, though it was a difficult time. By 1536, the French-speaking Protestants in the west of Switzerland had declared for the Reformed faith. And it was at that stage that John Calvin became involved in Swiss religious affairs. And with the mention of Calvin, I'm going to bring this study to a close, because we will, in the remaining studies in this session, be dealing with that particular man of God, because he was a most important reformer. You would always expect those of a Presbyterian bent to say that. John Calvin was a mighty man of God, and his influence in Switzerland, in Geneva, and in France itself could not be overstated. And we will speak about the ministry of Calvin somewhat in coming studies. But again, we thank the Lord for what he did at the Reformation. We thank him for the benefits that we still enjoy today as a result of the ministry of men of God like Zwingli, like Calvin, like Bullinger, like those other heroes of the faith, Farrell, Luther, Huss. We praise God for their testimony, and may the Lord be pleased to visit us again in power in our day and turn us as the God of our salvation. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?